say thanks to Pastor Chris for giving me this text tonight. I've been ordained for 25 years, and I've never preached. Actually, I've never preached from Leviticus. Maybe that's unfortunate, but I've never preached this text. So it has been a joy to work through this week. It's a bit challenging, I think, and maybe hopefully tonight the Lord will bless the preaching of the word as we go through chapter 9 and 10, but my guess is when we get done, you'll probably have some more to study and some more to ponder as we go through it. The theme for today is worship, and if you go to our church webpage, if you go under the section of what do we believe, there's a little tab you can go to. Underneath that tab, you'll see worship, and underneath that, there's this statement. Worship at Bethel, OPC, is shaped by the authority of the Word of God and aimed at reaching both those saved and those unsaved with the message of the gospel of God's grace. So tonight, really focusing on the front part of that, worship at Bethel Church is shaped by the authority of the Word of God. So the way that we worship is going to be shaped, it's going to be guided, it's going to be controlled by the authority of what we read in this book. And that's, again, what this text is going to be about this evening. The only way I think we can understand this text in Leviticus is we actually have to go back to Exodus. And if you've been here for any of the series that we've been doing in the evening on Exodus, you remember that just before God gave his people the Ten Commandments, he told Moses that he would come to him in a thick cloud so that the people might hear him speaking and believe. That's in Exodus 19:9. But you also remember that God set strict borders and parameters around Mount Sinai. And only the priests were going to be able to draw near to the Lord, but the priests had to consecrate themselves before they came to the Lord. And so you find, like, even at the very beginning of the formation of the people of Israel, God is giving very strict rules regarding not only the consecration and the work of the priests, but how he would be approached in worship. If the priests were not consecrated, or if they violated their consecration, then God said back in Exodus that he would break out against them. If you go back to Exodus 29, that's where Aaron is called a priest. And here in Leviticus in chapter 8, we see Aaron being consecrated. It says consecration of Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons will be part of the priestly family, and they're going to have the responsibility of essentially being worship leaders for God's people in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And that's kind of the background for the text this evening. This text is really all about worship. It's all about how do we approach God in worship. And so tonight, as we read, and again, if you're a sophomore and you have me in New Testament class, you know what we're going to be looking for as we read. We're going to be looking for word repetition, because word repetition in the text is always going to give us a hint as to what the key part of the text is. So as we read chapter 9, we get into chapter 10, just look for the phrases that are going to get repeated, because that's going to give us a clue to the main theme. And we're going to notice, first of all, you have approaching God in worship as he's commanded us. That's in chapter 9. Then approaching God in worship with strange fire, that's going to be verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10. And then approaching God in worship through the one who purifies our worship. Before I read, let's pray. Father, again, we're asking that you would bless us. We need to have ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel in our text. And we need you, Holy Spirit, to do your work of first convicting us of our sin, but also convincing us of the beauty of the work of Christ. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you be at work through this worship and especially through the preaching of your word so that it might be effectual? Give your under-shepherd the ability to preach clearly this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burnt on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burnt up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece in the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burnt it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burnt the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I'll be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. This is God's word. In verses 1 to 24 of chapter 9, I think we see what it looks like to approach God and worship as he is commanded. The role of the priest was incredibly important for the people of God in worship. The priest served as mediators between God and man. It was the priest, you can see, who's offering up sacrifices on behalf of their own sin and the sins of the people to seek forgiveness and to seek communion with God. According to Exodus 39, it was the priests who were called to offer daily sacrifices, morning and evening. They would be at the temple or the tabernacle offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people. According to our text in chapter 10, it was the priest who maintained how God was approached in worship. It's the posture and the manners of the priest who were modeling before the people. This is how God is meant to be approached in worship. And the priest set an example, you might say, before others and how God was meant to be approached. So when you heard Leviticus 9, did you hear the word repetition? The word repetition is what? Well, it's that those four words, "as the Lord commanded." You see it in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 6, verse 10, and then another way of saying it is in verse 16 where he says, "as the rule." And again, that's a real key part, right? That God is communicating to Moses, this is how worship is meant to happen, and then Moses is communicating to Aaron, and then this is how worship was meant to happen. Back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 and 8, we read this about the worship that Aaron and the priests were to perform. "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." So one of the things that the priests were designed to offer up was a fragrant incense before God. And again, they were supposed to take the fire from the altar that God had lit and then use that fire to start the incense. And many people believe that it was frankincense that was being lit, which was then going to burn regularly throughout the temple and the tabernacle. And then you notice in verse 9 of Exodus 30, this warning, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it." So God is precisely saying, be careful, don't offer the wrong kind of incense, either choosing the wrong kind of incense to offer up, or to choose the wrong way of igniting the incense that was going to be offered up. Again, you look at this and you notice how God is incredibly precise. He's incredibly precise in giving Aaron and his sons to the precise detail of where do you get the fire and how do you actually light the incense. So precise. Frankincense, more than likely, was the incense that was burned, and frankincense is actually an incense that it doesn't even have a smell until it's ignited. And that's probably what is being burned here. Aaron had been told that if he followed God's commands in worship, then what would happen? God would respond positively, right? He would respond positively. His glory would be revealed. His power would be revealed. He would consume the sacrifices that were being offered if he was pleased with the way in which it was offered. And that's what you notice, right, in verses 22 to 24. In 22 to 24, that's what you read, right? Aaron does everything according to the way that God had commanded him to do the sacrifices. And then fire comes from the Lord in verse 24, consumes the burnt offering. And all the people saw it, and they fell on their faces, and they worshiped. Aaron did exactly what God commanded him to do, and everything God promised, God did. The glory of the Lord appeals to the people. God sends down fire that consumes the sacrifice, and God is pleased with the sacrifice. So again, before we move further on, I think there's ways that we can apply this, right? I mean, the God of this text is still our God today. He hasn't changed in his holiness. He hasn't changed in his desire to be treated as holy when we come to worship. So just as in the Old Testament, God wants us also to approach him as a holy God, not only in our external behaviors, but also in the attitudes of our hearts. We have commands given to us, right, in all of Scripture on how we should approach God in worship. God has also given us commands. So for example, we're called to worship God with reverence and awe. In Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, our worship shouldn't be casual. There should be a certain measure where our worship is measured and marked by holy respect as we come to worship. Secondly, we're called to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We read this earlier, John 4, 23 and 24. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, which again means that our worship should be authentic. It should be flowing from our heart. It should be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it should be aligned with God's revealed truth in the Word of God. Thirdly, we're called to worship through Christ alone. In John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22, we have confidence to enter God's presence by the blood of Jesus. So again, we don't, in appropriate way to worship is we don't come to worship confident in our own merit. We don't come to worship confident in our own works. Instead, we come to worship with courage and confidence and humility through the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is what, again, we can name this as basically the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is that the corporate worship of God should be founded on the commands that God has given us in Scripture. So if God has commanded it, that's the way that we should be worshiping him. In other words, if God doesn't command it, then we ought not to do it. So dear friends, again, rather than being restrictive and binding, think about how freeing the regulative principle of worship is, right? I mean, first of all, it frees us from cultural captivity. I mean, when corporate worship is left up to us and our culture, we're always thinking about new designs, new ways to keep up with recent trends in culture. And then the key thing about worship becomes things like creativity and relevance and newness. And again, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about being relevant, but it just means that when God calls us to worship, the primary thing would be, how has God commanded us to approach him in worship? And so it frees us from this cultural captivity to new trends and new norms all the time. Secondly, I think the regulative principle frees us to have freedom from constant battles over preferences. I mean, the regulative principle doesn't eliminate your personal opinions and preferences. Even within a conservative Reformed church like this, my guess is that you all have different musical styles that you prefer. Some of you prefer modern hymns. Some of you prefer older hymns. Some of you prefer psalms. Just because Reformed and conservative and because of the regulative principle, it doesn't free us from having some differences of opinion and preferences on that. We may have different opinions on musical style and transitions and volume and tempo and organ, piano, other instruments. You know, that's going to exist. But conflict over preferences can be mitigated by following the regulative principle. And finally, the regulative principle gives us freedom to be cross-cultural. The regulative principle actually gives us freedom. When we were in Thailand, the regulative principle, I think, gave us the freedom to consider what are the unique ways in which Thai people hear the Word of God? What are the unique ways in which Thai people love to respond in worship? What are the unique instrumentation that Thais love to use that really resonate with their culture and their heart that we can use properly within the worship service? And it's not just the external components of worship that need to be right according to God's Word. It says that God seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. I mean, if you think about it, the Pharisees actually ticked all the boxes when it came to approaching God in worship externally. They ticked all the boxes. And yet Jesus often says to them, you know, when I look at your lives, on the outside you're clean, but on the inside you're dirty. So again, when we're thinking about approaching God rightly in worship, it's not just external, our behaviors, the things we have in the services that have to be right. It's also internally what's going on in our hearts as we approach worship of the Lord. And this is where I think chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is really helpful. If you go to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, you can find chapter 21. In chapter 21, here's what we read. Quote, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any way not prescribed in his scripture. So again, praise be to God that God has revealed to us that we're not left wondering how do we approach God in worship. He's revealed it to us in his word. That brings us to chapter 10. In verses 1 to 3, we have two sons of Aaron who are approaching God with strange fire. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 once again. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Let me just stop there. It's interesting, the word that's used there in the Hebrew for unauthorized, it can mean strange, it can mean foreign, it can mean profane. So that's quite a semantic range, I think, of what that word can mean. And again, we don't know really what they did, right? We know that God saw it as unauthorized, but we don't know exactly what they did that made it profane. And again, this is where commentators land in all different sections. Most commentators would say that the thing that they did wrong was they probably took fire from the wrong location to ignite the incense. I mean, God had told them that you take the fire from the brazen altar. And remember, the brazen altar is God lit that in a supernatural way. And that's where the fire was supposed to come from. So some people speculate, most people speculate, that what made this unauthorized is they had another fire source to start it. Other people believe that they offered it in the wrong way. In verse 9, Aaron is specifically not commanding them to not offer sacrifices, for example, in other passages, if they were drunk. So if you're under the influence of alcohol, if you can't control your emotions, you weren't supposed to be offering sacrifices. Other commentators speculate that what made it profane was they had a casual attitude in the way that they were offering it. Again, we don't know what made it profane, but we do know this, that they didn't offer it according to the commands of God. That's, again, the marked contrast between chapter 9 and chapter 10. That's why chapter 9 is saying, according to the command of the Lord. You don't read that in chapter 10. They weren't offering this according to his commands. And again, I think this is where, if you take this chapter and you just sit down at Evflow Coffee Shop with modern man's going to read this and say, is this really that big of a deal? Well, it is. I mean, think about it. The way that sacrifices were offered is always going to be a reflection of God, right? I mean, you learn a lot about your God about the way in which worship is offered to him. So the way in which we're approaching God in worship, it is a big deal because it's a reflection of who is our God and how has he revealed himself to us. And how has he revealed that we will be right with him? So the things that happen in worship, like you look in the Old Testament here, the sacrificial system, it had to be handled rightly because it's a reflection of God himself. The sacrifices revealed that God is holy and he's just and he's merciful and he's gracious. So the disobedience of Aaron's sons, it's not just that they were maybe trivial in the way that they lit the fire or the way they did it. It was actually they're teaching people and they're approaching God with wrong concepts about the nature of God. And you hear that in verse 3. I mean, what did God desire in the work of the priests? Look at verse 3. It's that his holiness would be shown, that he would be glorified for his holiness. And in their casual way of approaching God and whatever made that profane, they were treating God as he wasn't holy, and he was not worthy of glory. And for that, God took their lives. Again, if you read this text with our contemporary culture, they're going to say this is cruel and unusual punishment. I mean, these young sons of Aaron, they're learning how to be priests, and they had violated some prescription that God had given them in the offering of incense. But was it really necessary for God to rebuke them so decisively? I mean, there are some who say this is the reason why you can't take the Old Testament literally. I mean, this is why they say we just love the Jesus in the New Testament, because he seems to be so far different than the God of the Old Testament, who seems to be so vengeful and so full of hate. But then you ask yourself, really? I mean, consider the way that God dealt with Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? He's the Kohathite who's given the responsibility of moving the Ark of the Covenant. And when they're moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, instead of carrying it on the poles, which they were commanded to do, they put it on a cart. And then when the cart is starting to shake and it's ready to fall over, Uzzah puts his hand up and he holds the ark up and God strikes him down. Or consider Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. When they sold their land, they gave the impression to the church that they were just like Barnabas, that they were giving all the money back to the church. But in reality, they were withholding some for themselves. And so you note in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, he's the same God. Through both covenants, our God wants to be approached in worship in holiness, and he wants to be worshipped as a God of glory. So it's important to see that the fear of God, it doesn't only lead to trembling before God's wrath, but it also leads to us having a sense of reverence and awe that we worship a God who's glorious in his holiness. And again, our text, I think, has a direct application first to those of us who serve in leadership in the church. I mean, those who serve in leadership in the church, I'm thinking specifically of elders, deacons and trustees as well, you have responsibilities to model and give oversight to how God is approached in worship. It's why we fence the table. It's why the elders regularly pray for you. It's why the elders oversee all elements of the service. I remember when I was a kid, all the elders sat in the front row. Well, why are they sitting up here? It's so that they would be able to properly look at the pastor and say, is this pastor leading and conducting worship in the right way? You're not going to be distracted. You're going to have a clear view. I mean, I remember the day where the pastor couldn't leave here until the elders had dismissed them. It was taken that seriously. And again, it's what we're concerned about. But it's not just for the leaders of the church. I mean, you see in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, this application is for all of us, right? God cares deeply about how we come to the Lord's Day and how we approach him in worship, which leads us, I think, to verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, it's really interesting here what Moses says to Mishael and Elzaphan, but then also what he says to the sons of Aaron. Look at what he says in verse 4. Moses calls Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in the coats out of the camp. I mean, imagine what Aaron has just witnessed. He has seen his two sons absolutely incinerated by God right in front of him. Consider what that's like for the nephews, Mishael and Elzaphan, to come in and to put these two incinerated bodies into their coats and then carry them outside the camp. See, when you notice in verse 3, Aaron held his peace, he's not saying something, but that doesn't mean that there's not turmoil in his heart as he is pondering what a holy God has just done to his two sons. Moses here speaks to Aaron, and he speaks to the two other sons who have just witnessed the holiness and the wrath of God. And it's interesting. Moses says this. He says to the two other sons, not the sons of Aaron, you take the bodies out and let the whole house of Israel mourn. In other words, the greatness of this sin, the willful presumption of approaching God in worship, not according to how he is prescribed, that is to be mourned. But then notice what he says to Moses. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of the Lord. So God says to Moses, God says to Aaron, tell your sons, you stay in that tabernacle and you keep doing the work of the Lord. The anointing of the Lord is still upon you. Stay in time inside the tent. Continue doing what you're called to do as the priests of God, leading God's people in worship. Do you feel the tension that this text produces? I mean, God is demanding worship, and he demands worship that is in perfect accordance with the Word of God, exactly as he has commanded it. He commands worship that is pure and undefiled. And the two sons of Aaron failed in that approach of approaching God in worship, and they were incinerated. But the reality is that after these two sons, there were many who came who did not offer pure worship. If you look after these sons, there are many priests who defiled God in the way that they handled worship, and they were not killed. They're not immediately destroyed. All the failures, though, you think of the Old Testament, Old Covenant priests, are certainly created a longing within the people of God. We need a perfect priest. Perhaps that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, he speaks about offering up acceptable worship with reverence and awe because God is a consuming fire. Dear friends, our worship will never be pure enough. We can have guidelines, and we should have guidelines. We should work as hard as we can to make sure every element of worship is done exactly according to God's word. We should do our best to approach God with internal right motives and external right behavior every single Sabbath day. But the reality is that at the end of every Sabbath day, our worship is always tainted with sin. That's why I believe the writer of Hebrews, when he's considering all of this, right? You're reading through Hebrews, you get into chapters 10, 11, and 12, and the writer of Hebrews is considering the weightiness of God's holiness, the need to worship God rightly, and the greatness of sins, and the only place the writer of Hebrews can point us is to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect high priest, the perfect worshiper. You get to Hebrews chapter 12, 22, and the writer of Hebrews is doing a contrast, right? Contrasting that what happened in the Old Testament and now what is happening in Christ. And I love Hebrews 12, 22 because it starts with this, but you. And then here's what follows. Hebrews 12, 24. But you are coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he placed himself under the law of God. And in his humanity, the reason why we love Jesus in his humanity is he offered perfect worship to God the Father every single time. And he perfectly represented before man a perfect priest before God. He's the only true human who has ever offered up perfect, scripture-commanded worship. But then on the cross, all of the sins of every worshiper who has ever sinned in approaching God are placed on Jesus. He bears the sin of the world, and then on the cross, he is absolutely consumed by the incinerating wrath and judgment of God. And then when God raises Jesus from the grave, what he's saying is that the blood payment for our sin is deemed sufficient, and his righteous obedience to the law is also deemed sufficient. And then in an act of grace, God takes all of the obedience of Jesus Christ, perfect priest, perfect worshiper, and he credits that to sinners who by faith turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, and he gives them a gift, not just a blood payment for all of our sins of imperfect worship, but he also credits us with a robe of righteousness, which means that today God accepts our worship not because of its perfection, but because our worship is perfected through our union with Jesus Christ. That's why our worship is perfected. See, the worship that Jesus offers up to God in his humanity on earth It's perfect for several reasons. First of all, Jesus is offering up worship as our mediator. Due to our sin, our best attempts at worship are always going to be considered filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, and they cannot be accepted by a holy God. But Jesus is our mediator. He intercedes for us. He presents our flawed praises to God as if they were his own. Secondly, Jesus is the basis for our worship being accepted by God. In Christ, God does not see our sinful flaws when we worship. Rather, he sees the perfection of his Son. Our worship is accepted, according to Ephesians 1:6, in the Beloved. Our worship tonight is accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And again, without the gospel, you and I are going to commit two major errors in worship. Without the humility of the gospel, we're going to be filled with pride. And in our pride, we're going to think that we actually can produce right worship if we just work harder, study more, restrict more. It can lead us actually to be more and more meticulous in worship and all the while missing the joy of rejoicing and resting in Jesus Christ. So knowing that our worship, apart from Christ, is imperfect, it removes all room for pride, self-righteousness. It stops us from seeing worship as an achievement to gain and rather sees worship as a gift that God gives us. Or, without humility, we will become frivolous, we'll become casual, we'll assume that God is just so glad that we're here tonight, and we're going to forget that we need to take great care in the way that we approach God in worship. And we look forward to the day, right? I mean, we have been called that we're a kingdom of priests. And we look forward to the day when we will be in heaven and we will see our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And then, for the very first time, from our lips, our worship will be absolutely internally and externally perfect for the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Even just reading this text, it's just so convicting to realize over the course of 62 years of my life, how many times my private devotions, my public worship is filled with so many imperfections. The number of times where either have casually strolled into worship or casually strolled into devotions or have thought it doesn't matter if I skip it or don't go. Father, just it's weighty to read this text because we realize that what Nadab and Abihu received, we deserve to receive that. And yet you've shown mercy and grace. You poured all of that out on your son Jesus so that in union with Christ, you actually receive our worship, whether it's at the family table, in family worship, personal devotions, or coming in corporate worship. It is so tainted by our sin and imperfections that you receive it. And it's empowered and made perfect through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the final work of Jesus Christ. So what a joy it is to now be freed up. We take coming to worship serious and we want it to be guided by the Word of God, but we also want to come and we want to rejoice and rest in the gospel and the beauty of knowing that we are in Christ and it's His righteousness which makes us righteous before God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for what you are doing tonight through this worship service. Keep working within our hearts to give us hearts that love to approach you in worship, to give you the glory that you deserve. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.